All right, well, let's go ahead and begin our time. Welcome back to our seminar series on how to make the most of the Old Testament, how to read the different genres of the Old Testament. This is a seminar series designed to promote a healthy, even as I have written up here, profitable reading. It's born out of the conviction that the Bible is there to be read, not merely to be read about, not merely to be talked about. Let's go ahead and begin our time, though, with a word of prayer. Bow with me. Heavenly Father, as we gather together on a Sunday morning and we recognize that it's our turn here in this time zone to worship the risen Christ, we come to you with anticipation and with the expectation that it is your word that will guide our lives. It is your word that will rescue us from darkness. It's your word that is powerful. It's your word, even as I heard from a testimony of a man during the first service who over the holidays felt like he might even die. He was so sick, and he mentioned, though, in his testimony that it was your word, and specifically the book of Isaiah, that gave to him the light and the strength and the comfort and the hope that he needed. Lord, we recognize today that we are like dust, that we are fragile and frail, that our hearts are easily wandering, that our minds can easily wander, that we can pursue many of the vain things of this world, and we can get caught up in the affairs down here below. And we ask, Lord, that this would be a special time. Lord, I pray that you would take my little loaves of bread and the little fish that I've prepared, and that you would multiply this far beyond what I could ever imagine, and that there would be genuine profitability here, that the hearts and minds and the souls of the individuals who are here in this class, those who would be listening to the recording, would be transformed by a new resolution, a new resolve to read your word profitably, to read even the prophetic books, and to not be afraid to dig deep into these important themes that you have given to us. We love you, Lord, and we love you because Jesus first loved us. We're here because of Jesus. We can listen because of Jesus. We can breathe because of Jesus, and we can learn about your word with a heart that is rightly attuned to you and to your spirit only because of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So in our previous two seminars, for those of you who have been with us for the last couple of weeks, we've covered on week one, 2 weeks ago, how to read the Torah, the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. Last week, then, we covered how to read the historical books of the Old Testament. And this morning, we come to the prophetic books of the Old Testament. These books comprise the largest section in all of Scripture. There is more material in the prophetic books than in any other section. In fact, there's more material in the prophetic books than in the entire New Testament combined. And though this is the largest chunk of the inspired Word of God, it is, and perhaps you can testify to this, generally speaking, also the most neglected portion of all of Scripture. Bible Gateway, produced by Zondervan, is one of the premier online websites for online Bible reading. And recently, Bible Gateway came out with a study. They wanted to know what are the top 10 most popular books of the Bible based upon the millions of views that their books receive every year. And they also wanted to know what are the least popular 10 books of the Bible. And among the top 10 least popular books of the Bible, six of those 10, including the top two, come from what we're going to be talking about today, the prophetic books of the Old Testament. Now, I share this. Don't misunderstand me. There's not like a competition. You know, it's not like next year I'm going to be rooting for Philemon, you know, to be the least read book of the Bible. But I will say this, the extent to which we ignore or neglect any portion of Scripture is the extent to which our conformity to Christ, our conformity to the will of God, our conformity to God's heart risks being misshapen. So consider here what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. He writes, "All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work." I'm just taking from this, being equipped for every good work requires being trained by all of Scripture, by allowing every word of God to speak to your soul. If we want to be conformed to Christ, if we want to become like David, men or women who are those who are after God's own heart, we need to allow every word of God to speak to us. If we ignore or neglect a portion of Scripture, we short-circuit our own Christian growth, our own maturity. We risk becoming malnourished or, as I've mentioned, misshapen. And we disregard the prophetic books, especially to our own detriment, considering that they, in fact, comprise roughly one-third of the entire Bible. Roughly one out of every three words that God has spoken to us in Scripture is found in the major and minor prophets. Now, I'm assuming that some of you are here because you, like me, genuinely want to read the Bible more and genuinely want to read the Bible more profitably. I'm also assuming that for some of you, that you're here and that your love for God's Word, like my love for God's Word, occasionally grows cold and weak. And so it is my prayer and my confession for this seminar right here. I've borrowed this from Psalm 119:25. There's a confession in the first line, and there's an honest, genuine, on-the-spot prayer in the second line. The first line is that confession. You know, the psalmist says, "My soul clings to the dust." The soul, of course, represents who we are truly, in the innermost being. You know, this isn't the outward presentation of myself. It's not the social media me. The soul represents the real Aaron Darlington, the one I can hide from all of you, but I cannot hide from God. And the psalmist here laments the fact that he sees in his soul an inclination, the proclivity to cling to the dust of this earth. And dust, according to Scripture, is representative of mortality, lowliness. It's representative of things without any eternal significance, things that are temporal, the worldly affairs. Paul adopts this language of dust. He picks this up in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he talks about that first man, Adam, who is made of the dust and is therefore dusty, he says, literally, earthly. But then he says the second man, in contrast, Jesus, is from heaven and he is heavenly. And Paul is juxtaposing these two different modes of living, the one as like a dusty and mortal experience, and then the other, a celestial and eternal one. And so, again, dust is light, it's vanishing, it has no weight, there's no glory to it, it's contemptible, it's corruptible, it's passing away. How easy is it for our hearts to be drawn to these things and for our own souls to be inclined to these kinds of things? And the psalmist recognizes that fact, and he loathes that fact, that his soul clings to these things, to vain pursuits, to temporal distractions, to the worldly ways of thinking and living. Even in my preparation for this, I had to wrestle my soul into submission. There are times where I'm asking the Lord for a break. You know, it's like, I just want to get to, you know, it's sort of like, what does that even convey to God? I just want to get on to what I really want to be doing. I recognize that tendency in my own soul, and so I share with you this prayer. This second line here, the psalmist's prayer, it's such a beautiful rejoinder to his brutal honesty. It is spot on, and it is, in my view, exactly the sentiment of this seminar series. Oh God, give us life according to your word. Revive us from the lethargy, from the laziness, from the lustfulness. Raise up our souls from the earth. Give us eyes that are fixed on Christ. Give us eyes that are gazing upon your glory. Raise our souls up from this earth. Give us life according to your word. This is and has been my prayer for each of you who are in this class, for those who may be listening to this recording. It has been my prayer that through a renewed resolution to read the Word of God, to get involved, to engage in the Word of God, and in particular, even through the prophetic genre, that your hearts would be transformed, that this would be a sort of turning point in your life, that no matter how far along the way you've been conformed to Christ, that this would be another step in the right direction, where God's word would be like a lamp for you. Not a light to dazzle you, a lamp to direct you, a lamp to guide your feet, a lamp to show you how to take one foot in front of the other and continue to live a life that is honoring to God as a man or woman who is equipped for every good work. We'll begin then with an overview of the prophetic books. The prophetic books have been called the beating heart of the Old Testament, and this is because they, perhaps more than any other genre in the Old Testament, capture the pulse of Israel's moral and emotional and spiritual relationship with God. These books trace the hand of God in the affairs of men. They give us a heavenly perspective on the events of human history, even at times before that history has even been written in flesh and blood. There are 16 books in the Old Testament that are typically considered to be the prophetic books. If you are looking at things according to their arrangement in the Bible and you just grab a chunk of your Bible, from Isaiah all the way to Malachi, that third of your Bible is the prophetic genre. The prophetic books are often divided into the major and minor books. The major books include Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel. Now, I have an asterisk next to Jeremiah because there is a book that is very much like Jeremiah that is often lumped together with Jeremiah. It was written by Jeremiah. Anybody know what book I'm talking about? Yes, Lamentations. And so oftentimes, because that book was written by the same author and covered a lot of the same material, the fall of Judah, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and the lament of God's people when they see this taking place as a result of the wickedness of Israel and Judah, it's lumped together. So Jeremiah and Lamentations, often considered one book. I have an asterisk here next to Daniel too. You may at times read a book or read a blog or an article. Someone would refer to Daniel as a part of the writings rather than a part of the prophets. And that is because Daniel is much shorter than Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But nevertheless, many people throughout church history have considered Daniel kind of in this major prophet category, not because the book of Daniel is so broad in its material that's covered, but rather because the scope of what Daniel covers is so broad, and because of Daniel's massive impact. If we just remember the story of Daniel in Babylon and his rise to the position that he held and the influence that he had amongst God's people, he sort of fits then into this major prophet category. Okay, the minor prophets then, often called the 12, this is because they would regularly be fit all together in the same scroll. And if you combine all of those 12 minor prophets together, they are roughly equivalent in length to one of the major prophets. The 12 would include here Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. There will be a pronunciation quiz at the end of it. No, just kidding. So it was actually the Latin church that first used this distinction, the major and minor prophets. So this would have been around the 3rd and 4th century after Christ. It was Augustine who speaks about the major and the minor prophets, and he himself explicitly states that the reason we're using these words, major and minor, is because we're referring to a difference in size and in scope, not in value. You know, it's not like Obadiah is less inspired than the book of Isaiah, even though it is much shorter. Here we have a fairly standard way of organizing the books of the Old Testament. You have the law, which we covered 2 weeks ago, the history, which we covered last week. Next would be poetry. We're referring to that as the wisdom literature. Sometimes it's called the writings as well. That will be next week. And then on the bottom shelf of this image I got from Answers in Genesis, you have the major and minor prophets. Okay, you'll see Lamentations again is kind of thrown in there with Jeremiah. We have writings from a few centuries before Christ referring to the minor prophets as the 12. So we do know that they were originally compiled together on one scroll. And this, what you see here, is just one way of organizing the books of the Bible. This isn't like the inspired way of organizing the books of the Bible. And so, you know, if you read something that says Daniel's a part of the writings or Lamentations is in some other category, don't think that these are, you know, heretical individuals. There are many ways that we can arrange the books. In fact, I've included this as an example of the way that the Jewish people in Jesus' day arranged the books of the Old Testament, which they called the Tanakh or the Hebrew Bible. They arranged it in three components, three major sections: the law, the prophets, and the writings. They actually considered some of the books that we consider historical books as the former prophets. Okay, this is the way, again, that the Jewish people divided up the Old Testament books, the Hebrew scriptures. They divided it, again, into the law, the prophets, and the writings. And the Hebrew word for law is Torah. The Hebrew word for prophets is Nevi'im, and the Hebrew word for the writings is the Ketuvim. Okay, and so they took the first letter, the first sound, that T sound, combined it with the N sound, and then the K sound, and they brought that together, and that's why they call it the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. So if you've heard the Hebrew scriptures referred to as the Tanakh, that's why. But again, this is, since about the 3rd century, the 4th century, the Latin church, this is traditionally the way that Christian people have arranged the books of the Bible. I think I included, yes, even the New Testament divisions here as well. And these are the divisions that we're following in the course of our seminar series. Okay, so before we jump into the history of the prophets and some of the most important themes of the prophets, I wanted to begin with a more foundational question. I don't want to just assume that everybody knows this. And I think in order to help us be able to read the prophets, there is benefit in becoming familiar with them and having a familiarity where we feel more at home when you open up your scripture and you start reading through it. And so the first question here is, what is a prophet? Okay. First of all, the Bible refers to many individuals as prophets, including individuals that we wouldn't normally think of as a prophet. Take Enoch, for example, or the patriarchs in general, or the fact that Genesis chapter 20 specifically calls Abraham a prophet. Okay, and so the fact that someone like Abraham is called a prophet in the Old Testament should cause us to question the popular notion that the prophet's primary or main duty is to tell the future. Okay, that is a common misconception of what it means to be a prophet in the Old Testament. The biblical prophet is not simply one who tells the future. In fact, the notion that the prophet would be primarily a future teller is foreign to the Bible. Unlike certain pagan notions of prophets, the biblical prophet is not defined by his ability to tell the future. A biblical prophet's responsibilities may include, at times, telling future events, and in the Old Testament, it often did, but this is a secondary. It is a derivative idea, and I want to kind of slowly lead us into, well, then what is the main idea, the main function of the prophet? And I think you can see this more clearly in the book of Exodus than anywhere else in all of Scripture. There's no like clear, concise definition in all of Scripture, but we do have in the book of Exodus an illustration from God himself. So let's go ahead and look at this. I've written this for you in the PowerPoint. This is Exodus chapter 4. Moses said to Yahweh, "Please, Lord, I've never been a man of words, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you've spoken to your slave, for I am one with a hard mouth and a hard tongue." There's a little bit of back and forth, and then the anger of Yahweh burned against Moses, and he said, "Is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? You, Moses, are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth." Okay, these are very highly significant elements of what it means to be a prophet, so I've underlined and bolded them. Moreover, he shall speak for you. He shall speak for you, and he will become as a mouth for you, and you will become as God to him. Then we see this again in Exodus chapter 7, verse 1. God, then what we just saw, God explicitly says, that's the role of a prophet. So here we see, Yahweh said to Moses, "See, I set you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." So this is a clear description from God's own lips of the role of a prophet. Aaron will function like Moses' prophet. That means Aaron will receive Moses' words, and he will speak for Moses. And then Moses, when he addresses Pharaoh, it will in fact be Aaron who will be addressing Pharaoh, and Moses' message even to the people of Israel will be given to the people of Israel through Aaron, his prophet. Okay, so the idea is here again. First of all, the prophet is commissioned or called or appointed by God. Okay, we see this even in that illustration in Exodus. Again, you know, God is the one that appointed Moses, first of all, the burning bush, you know, situation. And then God was the one that said, "See, Aaron, here, he's going to be this, he's going to play this role for you." Second, the prophet receives the words of God. We see this too, even in the situation with Moses and Aaron. There's that repeated emphasis that God is putting his words into Moses' mouth. And then also that Moses is to put his words into Aaron's mouth. And then third, and a corollary truth to that, is the prophet then functions like a mouth or like a mouthpiece, speaking these words of God on God's behalf to God's intended audience. And again, in the case of Moses and Aaron, that was either Pharaoh or to the people of Israel at different times. Now, some have argued that the Old Testament prophet had to be an Israelite, or that the Old Testament prophet, by definition, had to be one who addressed Israel. Now, I wouldn't go so far as that. We do have examples of a non-Israelite prophet. That would be Balaam in the Old Testament. And though most of the prophecies that we have in Scripture do address Israel and Judah, God's people, there are some significant exceptions to this. In fact, there are two entire books of the Bible, Jonah and Nahum, where these prophets, their prophetic ministry is entirely toward Assyria, toward the Ninevites. You also have Obadiah, the entire book of Obadiah. Obadiah is not a prophet to Israel or to Judah. Obadiah was a prophet sent to Edom. Edom was the nation that descended from Esau, Jacob's or Israel's brother. In addition to that, there are many oracles recorded throughout the major and minor prophets that are addressing the surrounding nations and peoples, like Tyre and Sidon and Egypt and Damascus and Gaza, the Ammonites and the Moabites, Ethiopia, Cush, Elam, Lebanon, on and on and on. God sent prophets. He gave words to the nations. That is, I think, important for us to remember. But in summary, these three things: every biblical prophet was commissioned by God, received the words of God, and spoke on behalf of God to whatever audience was intended by God. Here's some examples then from the prophetic books of these important commissioning moments where Yahweh commissions his prophets. First, I had to include Isaiah. This is probably the most well-known and maybe even the most awe-inspiring of all of the moments in which Yahweh commissions a prophet. You know, Isaiah has this image. He sees this, the Lord who is high and lifted up, and even the train of his robe fills the temple, and there are these beings around him and associated with him, the seraphim, coming from the Hebrew word seraph, which means to burn. The only thing we know of these creatures that have been created individually by God to represent his holiness and to kind of attend to him is that they're burning. They're just ongoing, constantly on fire, these beings, and they have wings that are covering their eyes because even though they are holy angels, they can't even look upon the holiness of Yahweh. They cover their feet because this is holy ground, sort of an idea. And Isaiah sees all of this, and upon seeing this, you know, it's like he's immediately aware of his own unworthiness, of his own sinfulness. And he thinks he's even going to die. And then Yahweh, that says the great king in grace, sends one of these angels, grabs that coal from the altar, touches his lips, cleanses him, and then he sends him out. It's an incredible commission from God. Jeremiah's commission is strikingly different. You know, whereas Isaiah's commission is this lofty and grandiose sort of an idea, Jeremiah's is personal. It's moving. It's heartwarming. God addresses Jeremiah in his youth. He affirms to Jeremiah that he has known him from the time that he was in the womb, that he had special plans for him, that this is an intimate and special relationship. He affirms Jeremiah, his care for him. He even tells Jeremiah, "Don't be afraid, don't worry. I will be with you wherever you go, and I will deliver you out of all of your troubles." Just a special kind of a commission. If Isaiah's commission carries this, you know, majestic splendor, Jeremiah's reflects heartwarming beauty. There are many commissioning examples in the prophets. I only included one more for you here. This is from Amos, perhaps a lesser known one. We actually hear more about Amos's commission once he is opposed. So at the beginning of the book, we don't actually hear anything about that, apart from the fact that the word of Yahweh came to him. But then when Amaziah, the false priest, begins to oppose Amos and try to shut him down and tell him to stop prophesying and to go away, you know, and leave these things to the educated and trained individuals here, you know, you shepherd, kind of get back. That is when we hear about Amos's commission. And he said, you know, he says, "Yahweh took me from the flock. He gave me a message to speak to Israel." We see that Amos is no less clear about the fact that he had been divinely commissioned to do this. And then I didn't include it on this slide, but he goes on to tell Amaziah, "And for your role in opposing the word of God and in opposing the prophet of God, your wife is going to play the harlot. Your boys and girls are going to die by the sword. Your land is going to be divided up. And you yourself will die in an unclean land." Incredible moment in the prophetic books. Here are some examples then of the prophets receiving their message from God and speaking from God, just so that we can see this affirmed in the prophetic books. And the reason I bring this up is, you know, there are scholars today, there are individuals who sort of want to downplay the supernatural element of the prophetic voices of the Old Testament. There are those who wish to treat the prophets as if they were these great social reformers and profound thinkers of their day. In my preparation for the seminary, I came across, you know, quotes from former presidents and other important individuals, and they kind of wanted to maintain this human appreciation for the political philosophy derived from the prophets, you know, these forward-thinking Old Testament prophets. But, you know, praising the prophets for their rhetorical skills, praising the prophets for their forward-thinkingness and their ability to have, like, moral rectitude and see what's wrong and see what's right, it really misses the point. If any praise should be given, it should be going to Yahweh, because he's the one that has the moral rectitude. He's the one that saw what was going wrong in these societies. He's the one that wanted to bring about social justice, not the prophets. Not that they necessarily had this, you know, great insight in and of themselves. And so we really need to get this. You know, it's not that the prophets were just looking at the world around them and coming to their own conclusions. Now, their minds were certainly engaged in the messages that they gave. In some sense, I'm sure they even embodied these messages. They felt them deeply. There was an emotional awareness and agreement with Yahweh's word in these messages that they conveyed. But the ultimate source of these prophetic messages is not the mind of the prophet, but is rather the mind of God. So here we have in Amos 3:7, surely your Lord Yahweh does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his slaves, the prophets. I included this because the word revelation is there. He reveals these things. These things would not otherwise be known. That is what it means to speak prophetically. These things couldn't otherwise be known. It's not like you can infer things about God. We are entirely dependent upon God's revelation. We need him to speak to us through the prophetic word. Apart from that, we can't just through philosophical reasoning get our ways to God. The prophet depends upon revelation. Another verse here from Jeremiah. Yahweh says, I didn't send these prophets. He's talking about false prophets, but they ran anyways. I didn't speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel. Now he's getting into what it means to be a true prophet. Standing in the counsel of God, receiving a vision from God, receiving a dream from God, receiving an oracle, a word coming from Yahweh himself. That's what it means to be a prophet. Then they would have caused my words to be heard by my people. One more. The word of Yahweh came through. You see the instrumentality of the prophet? The word of Yahweh came to Zerubbabel. God wanted to speak to Zerubbabel, but he used a mouth. He used a mouthpiece. That's what it means to be a prophet. Haggai served that function for Yahweh. I included a lot more here. You see this repeated refrain, the word of Yahweh, the word of the Lord. This phrase, the word of the Lord, in the prophetic book shows up over 150 times. The exact phrase. Then if you bring in all the iterations of the way that the word is related to Yahweh, there would be many more. It's a constant refrain across both major and minor prophetic books. And this is one of the things that make the prophetic book such a great portion of Scripture, because you have direct speech from God, and you have lots of it. You know, this can happen in terms of a relationship with a significant other, with your spouse, with a friendship. Oftentimes, you'll feel like if you don't hear from somebody, if they're not speaking to you, you don't really know who they are. You know, but in a relationship, the more that someone actually speaks to you, it's not just the content of what they say. It's like their speech is revealing things. It's a window into their soul. It's a window into who they are. And so it's through speech that we make our spirit known. It's through speech that we make our innermost person known. It is similar with God. Through his speech, through the word of God, God himself is made known. It's not just the messages about God. It's a window into his heart. It's a window into his nature. One common Tater from the book, in his book on Isaiah, writes this: the prophetic books reveal to us not only the will of God, but also his heart. There's that language again. The prophets bring us face to face with the passions of God, his holiness, his justice, his mercy, his relentless love for his people. Through the prophets, we see God's deep concern for righteousness in the world and his longing to restore what sin has marred. Another scholar, in his introduction to the prophets, writes this: the prophetic books provide a unique revelation of God's heart. They are not merely messages of judgment, but also profound expressions of God's concern for his people. Through the prophets, we see God's intense desire for his people's repentance and restoration. His holiness is at stake in the judgment, but his love is the driving force behind every call to return to him. Here's one more commentator who writes in his commentary: the prophetic books reveal the heart of God. There it is again, in a way that is both startling and intimate. They show God's righteous anger against sin, but also his unrelenting love for his people. Through the prophets, we see God's zeal for holiness and justice, alongside his compassion and desire to restore the brokenhearted and bring sinners to repentance. So this becomes for us an important insight when we think about reading the prophets. How do you read profitably this genre? It's a recognition that the speech of God is not merely a message about God, but a window into his heart, a window into his nature, and a recognition and a way for us to familiarize ourselves with our own Heavenly Father. This is important because, obviously, circumstances change. You know, we're not living in the ancient Near East. We're not at threat, at least yet, of some exile, you know, into some foreign land. There are obviously historical realities in the prophetic books that are non-repeatable events. But God's nature doesn't change. His hatred for sin doesn't change. His love for what is good doesn't change. His definitions of what sin is, what is sin, and what is good do not change. His expectations for people in any era and in every context do not change, whether that's to do justice, to speak the truth, to walk humbly before him, to love him with all of our heart, mind, strength, and soul, to love our neighbors as ourselves. These things do not change. To look to him for salvation. The prophetic books give us this window into the heart of God, and if they indeed help us to experience, and by the way, with the prophecy and the poems that you see in these books, this genre that is so rich in poetic language doesn't just engage your intellect. It is intended to gauge your imagination and engage your emotions. And if indeed we have this window into the heart of God, we ought not to shut the blinds and hide away in some dark corner. We should go to that window, throw open the curtains, gaze upon his glory, and let his light come in. That's the heart behind our seminar series. I've added this section to this presentation, the religious and historical backdrop of the prophets. If we are to read the prophets profitably, in order to get the most out of our Old Testament reading, there are, in my view, three historical developments that we need to be familiar with. Okay, there are a lot of things. I mean, the prophets, this was a tall order, you know. There are a lot of things in one-third of the Bible that could be discussed in terms of the history. We can talk about the genealogies and the chronologies of the kings, and you can dig deep into the atlases and the satellite maps, and you will find profit as you do that. There is a treasure trove given to us in this genre of the prophetic books. It is an endless treasure, and a lifetime of study will not even lead you to scratch the surface. But it was my task and my concern that I simplify all of that into three things that we need to know in order to read profitably the prophets. Number one, if we are to read the prophets profitably, we should know something about Israel's covenant responsibilities. Mark Rooker, in his introduction to the prophetic books, he argues that, quote, "The overall concern of the prophets was Israel's faithfulness to her covenant responsibilities as prescribed in the Mosaic Law." Gordon Fee, for this very reason, describes the prophets as, quote, "covenant enforcement mediators." Okay, and so we see these covenant obligations drawn out in Deuteronomy chapters 26 through 28. Okay, this is Moses speaking. He's addressing the nation of Israel. He's giving to them the law, and then he's going to give to them the stipulations of this covenant. He says, "Yahweh heard our voice and saw our affliction and brought us out of Egypt with a strong hand. He has brought us to this place and given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. You have today declared Yahweh to be your God, that you would walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments and his judgments and listen to his voice. And Yahweh has declared you to be his people, a treasured possession. Now it will be, if you diligently listen to the voice of Yahweh, your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I'm commanding you today, Yahweh, your God, will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you listen to the voice of Yahweh, your God." And then he goes on and details the various blessings that will come about as a result of obedience. But it will be, if you do not listen to the voice of Yahweh your God, to keep and to do all his commandments, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And it will be that as Yahweh delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so Yahweh will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you. Moreover, Yahweh will scatter you among the peoples from one end of the earth to the other. These are the stipulations that Moses gave to the nation of Israel. This is sort of like the foundation. This is the baseline that you need to understand in order then to understand what the prophetic books are all about. If Israel is obedient in the land, they will prosper. If Israel is disobedient, they will be cursed. That language is very important. That language shows up again and again in the New Testament. And the final curse, the ultimate curse for continued heart-hearted rebellion and disobedience to the Lord, was exile. So we have Israel's birth as a nation, her entrance into the land, her covenant relationship to Yahweh, her covenant responsibilities. All this is the major religious and historical backdrop to the prophetic books. Okay, these covenant responsibilities include things like remembering Yahweh's goodness toward them, to worship Yahweh alone, to love and obey Yahweh. Really, it could be summarized in the way that Jesus summarized it in the New Testament when he's asked, you know, "Teacher, what's the greatest commandment?" He says, you know, the prophets and the law, here's what we can sum this up into. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. In this hang all the commandments of the law. Sometimes we skip over, though, this first element, to remember Yahweh's goodness toward them. This is something that you will see showing up again and again in the prophetic books, the major and the minor prophetic books. You will see the Lord expressing pain and grief as a result of Israel's unrequited love. I've included just one example of this in Hosea chapter 11. This is a poignant imagery. It's meant to be chewed on. It's meant for human beings to think about. It's something we can relate to. He says this, "When Israel was a little child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals, burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms. But they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love. I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. I bent down to them and I fed them. There are times in the prophets where Yahweh will see, "What have I done to you to deserve this?" He uses imagery of spousal betrayal. Even the book of Hosea, the entire book of Hosea is a picture of this, where Hosea is asked, go marry this woman of sexual morality. Go marry her. And she is going to go and prostitute herself into the slave market. That's what's going to happen. You do this, Hosea, you reflect my relationship with Israel so that all people will understand what it feels like, what it looks like, the level of betrayal. The people, they're so cavalier about their sin, they're not even thinking about this when they go and run after the Baals. And so this is a repeated theme in the prophetic books where Yahweh wants his people to remember his goodness toward them. And he brings out these poignant images that we would chew on them and recognize them. I mean, what kind of, is there worse pain than unrequited love? Is there worse pain than having a child, pouring into that child, raising him in the admonition of the Lord, giving to him everything you can, teaching him, clothing him when he's naked, helping him out when he's sick, giving your heart and soul to this child, and then he grows up and he rejects everything that you've ever stood for. He walks away from you. He wants nothing to do with you. He turns away. He doesn't even want to take a call. Is there any pain? This is what God is conveying as Israel breaks her covenant obligations with him. And if Israel continued to break these covenant responsibilities, if she would not remember Yahweh's goodness, if she would reject Yahweh, chase after other gods, if she would refuse to love and obey him, if she would break his commandments, if she would fail to express love to neighbor, if she would persist in social injustice and in violence and in falsehood and in oppression, if she would continue to do all the things that God hates, the final judgment or curse that Yahweh would bring upon them was exile. And so really, in order to understand the prophetic books, we also need to be familiar with the historical reality of the exiles. First, Israel in the north. And second, the fall of Judah, the southern kingdom, to Babylon. The fall of Israel, the northern kingdom, again, the kingdom was divided. And so the fall of Israel, the northern kingdom, to Assyria took place first in 722 BC. The prophets that threatened this and explained that Yahweh would use wicked Assyria if he had to in order to chastise Israel include Amos and Hosea and Isaiah and Micah. Okay, these were some of the earlier prophets to Israel. The fall of Judah, the southern kingdom, to Babylon took place quite a bit later in 586 BC. This is the second exile. This is the Babylonian exile. And this one is especially significant because this was the exile that led to Jerusalem's fall. This was the exile that led to the destruction of the temple. This was the exile that led to the most brutal deportation of the people of Judah into the Babylonian region. You'll even remember Daniel and his friends were a part of the first wave of the deportations, and they got more and more brutal as time went on. In fact, the Babylonian exile is so significant, you can sort of arrange all of the prophetic books by their relationship to it. Okay, and so that's what this image is intending to convey here. These are the prophets in relationship to the exile, and whenever just one exile is being referred to, it's speaking of the Babylonian exile, the major exile, the one that dealt with Judah, which did have some good kings along the way. The northern kingdom, they never really had any good kings. And so you have these prophets that came before the Babylonian exile here on your left. Obadiah, all the way down to Habakkuk. These would be called pre-exilic prophets. Jeremiah was one of those who actually prophesied the destruction, the coming Babylonian captivity. He even gave specifically how long it was going to last. It was going to be for 70 years. And then Jeremiah kind of, he was one that was a pre-exilic prophet, and he was a prophet who actually saw the exile took place. He actually saw and witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem. And then Daniel and Ezekiel were those prophets that arose during the exile in Babylon. And then you have three of the prophets arose after the people returned, after they had come back from exile, and that would be Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. Okay, so the three major historical events that we should be aware of in order to read the prophets profitably include Israel's covenant responsibilities, the exiles, and third, the return to the land and the rebuilding of the temple. Historically speaking, after the 70 years of exile, Babylon was overthrown and new rulers allowed Israel to return to their land. And so this period of time is called post-exilic, after the exile. Israel's returning to the land and rebuilding the temple represented sort of a glimmer of a renewal of Israel's worship of Yahweh, a renewal of their relationship with Yahweh. But the reason I say a glimmer is because this was not ever complete in the Old Testament era. These post-exilic prophets also pointed forward to a complete restoration of Israel, which would involve a spiritual revival through the establishment of a new covenant. This becomes a major theme in the prophets, especially the post-exilic ones, and those like Jeremiah, who prophesied the beginning, the falling of Jerusalem, and then also actually got to witness it happen. We see a little glimpse of the new covenant here in Jeremiah chapter 31. "Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which they broke." Remember those covenant obligations, those covenant responsibilities. "But this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Also, we see Ezekiel, one of those prophets that arose during the exile, leading the people to hope of a day in which they would leave the exile, a day in which they would return to the land, a day in which the temple would be rebuilt, as they're looking forward to this glimmer and then ultimately to this complete future restoration of Israel. Ezekiel writes this: "It is not for your sake," as Yahweh speaks, "it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations." Remember, they were exiled amongst these nations, "to which you've come. I will prove the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh. I will take you from the nations and bring you back into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will inhabit the land that I gave to your fathers. So you will be my people, and I will be your God." Okay, so having discussed those three critical historical developments that are necessary to understand in order to read the prophets profitably, I now want to draw our attention to three major themes in the prophetic books that are helpful for us to read these books profitably. The first theme is the sinfulness of sin. In the late 19th century, J.C. Ryle wrote, quote, "A right knowledge of sin lies at the root of all saving Christianity." He went on to say, quote, "Dim or indistinct views of sin," end quote, "were the origin of most of the errors and the heresies and the false doctrines of his day." And then he argued that a clearer, fuller teaching about the sinfulness of sin was one of the greatest needs that he saw in the church. And I would say that there is no portion of Scripture that more clearly delineates the sinfulness of sin and God's holy hatred of it than the prophetic books. And the modern church's neglect of these books, which we talked about in our introduction, is perhaps why we've become so cavalier regarding sin. It's been said that if you want to build high, you need to first dig deep. Jesus taught this principle that is so fascinating. He taught that those who have been forgiven much love much. And those who have been forgiven little, they love little. You know, it was that situation where Jesus went to spend time at one of the Pharisees' houses, and, you know, he was invited to a dinner, and he's having this meal, and there's this woman, this prostitute woman that comes, and she comes to his feet, and she begins to wash his feet with her hair, with her tears. And the Pharisee kind of recoils in horror at what he's witnessing. He thinks, you know, to himself, if this man were a prophet, surely he would know what kind of woman this is. Jesus said, you know, "Simon, I have a story to tell you." And he told him this parable about the debtors. You know, there's the one debtor who had this incalculable amount of debt, and there was this other one that just had a small little debt, you know. And the principle that Jesus then articulates from this is, which of these two do you think loved more? The one that had the little tiny debt, or the one that had the incalculable debt to have it wiped clean? That principle, those who have been forgiven much love much, those who are forgiven little love little. Jesus wasn't saying that to convey the idea that the Pharisees had little to be forgiven, and that it was the prostitute that had so much to be forgiven. He was conveying this because it was the Pharisees that thought that they had so little to be forgiven. And so because the Pharisees viewed themselves to be pretty okay and righteous, and unlike these, you know, publicans and tax collectors and sinners, well, they didn't have any need for the Savior. They could not have loved Jesus because they had no need for the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But that woman, she had a need for the Savior. She knew her need for the Savior. And, you know, this is the thing that the modern church, I think, doesn't seem to understand. People think that if we call a spade, if we call a sin, that if we want to dig deep into the nature of the sinfulness of humanity, if we let the prophets speak to this matter, if we confess our sins even on a regular basis to one another and to God, if we walk in this sort of continual attitude of repentance, if we are mourning over our sins and lamenting our own brokenness, that this is somehow morbid or misguided or unloving, when in reality, this is exactly the means by which love for God and love for his Messiah is birthed. This is why Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted." All this modern day messaging of you're strong, empowerment messaging, it is the antithesis to the message of the prophets. It is the antithesis to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is so beautifully captured by that previous generation of good songwriters who wrote, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. The degree to which we understand our weakness, the degree to which we understand the sinfulness of sin and our nature and inclination and proclivities to it, is the degree to which we will understand how strong Jesus is. This is what you'll find when you read the prophetic books. You will be confronted not just with Israel's sins, but with your own. Because an indictment against one sinner is an indictment against all sinners. Because, again, God's character doesn't change. This brings us then to the second major theme to pay attention to as we read the prophetic books. This is the idea, the theme, that all sin will be judged. I'd like to illustrate this from the book of Micah, one of the minor prophets. I've written this for us even here in our PowerPoint. I'll go ahead and read it and then just draw our attention to this theme. Okay, Micah says, "The word of Yahweh, which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he beheld concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, O peoples, all of you, give heed, O earth, as well as its fullness, and let Lord Yahweh be a witness against you. For behold, Yahweh is going forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. So I will make Samaria a heap of ruins. I will pour her stones down into the valley. I will lay bare her foundations. All her earnings will be burned with fire." So again, we're beginning here with the word of Yahweh. This emphasizes a divine origin, a divine content, and a divine power behind this message. This is no ordinary message. The kings that are mentioned here, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, for our purposes today, it's sufficient to know that that just places us at around the time of that first exile, the Assyrian exile. This is the days in which Assyria was the superpower, and Assyria was the super threat to God's people. This is a message, then, concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. These are the two capitals of the divided kingdoms. Okay, Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, and then Jerusalem was the capital to the south, the capital of Judah. And so these become representative of God's chosen people. When God is addressing the capital of the north and the capital of the south, you better believe he's addressing all of his people here. It's interesting to me, the language that Yahweh uses. It is a word from the Lord. It is a word through the prophet Micah. It is a word concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. But if you look at verse 2, it is a word for everyone. And this is a point worth discussing, because perhaps in your reading of the prophetic books, you might have at times felt like, you know, this isn't about me. And because this isn't about me, it's not for me. But here we have a word about Samaria and Jerusalem, but it is clear that God wants the whole world to hear. So what is so important about this message? What is it in this message that God would desire that every tribe, tongue, and nation would hear it? And how is this message, which is for us, also a message, if you look back to verse 2, a message that is against us? The answer to these questions is the main point of this text and one of the major themes to pay attention to throughout the prophetic books. In these verses, there is one timeless truth, one truth that transcends Samaria and Judea. It transcends every culture. It transcends every generation. It is one truth that God desires that the whole world would know, a truth that originated from God, was communicated through Micah and the other prophets, a message that concerns Samaria and Jerusalem. And the content of that message is found in verses 3 and 4. I'll read this again. Behold, pay attention to this. Yahweh is going forth from his place. He'll come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will be split like wax before the fire. There really isn't any detailed explanation from this picture, I think, that's necessary. We get the general gist of it. You know, it's not a good picture. It's clear. It was intended to be clear, but it's not a picture of comfort. What is this a picture of? This is a picture of fury. This is a picture of fire. This is a picture of destruction. And if someone is listening to this message, someone from one of the nations is listening to this message, the question would be, why? Why would Yahweh come with fury? Why would the Lord come with fire? And why would he do this to his own chosen people? That would be the question that the nations would be asking. And this is the answer here in the inspired text, as clear as day, verse 5. All this, fire, destruction, all this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. Could be summarized in one word, sin. Because of his people's sin, he is coming. He's rising up from his holy temple. He's coming out of that place. He's coming down to tread upon the high places of the earth. And because of sin, we see in verses 6 and 7, God is going to burn Samaria to the ground. That's what he's going to do. He's going to lay her low. All of those beautiful, ornately carved stones, which were the pride of King Omri, which were the pride of Samaria, they'll all be thrown into the valley. All the wicked practices, Yahweh will come to terminate. All the wrongs, he will right. All the evil, he will destroy. All the sinners, he's going to punish. And this is the word of the Lord. This is the word that Yahweh wants all the nations on earth to hear. And this is also the word that bears witness against all the peoples of the earth, because all the peoples of the earth have sinned. We can't escape this word. It says, hear, you peoples, listen, pay attention, nations of the earth. Let Yahweh be a witness against you. History cries out to all who would listen. This event that we're talking about here, maybe 800, 700 BC, this event that was witnessed by the entire ancient Near East, what Micah said would happen, it happened. It really happened. He foresaw the Assyrian army coming to destroy Samaria, and you can today visit the ruins. I've actually touched those stones with my own hands. These things were put on display for all to see, so that all the nations would see the devastation wrought in Israel, that the ruins, they're still there. The ruins today in Israel are a constant witness. They bear witness constantly to any nation that would listen to one primary message. God judges sin. Yahweh wants the whole world to know what he did. That's his word. That's his message. He led Assyria to judge his people for their sins, and his judgment upon Israel foreshadows his coming judgment upon all nations. Because God's judgment upon one sinner is a judgment upon all sinners. God's nature doesn't change. This, too, is a window into the heart of God. So, the main thrust of that text and one of the major themes throughout all the prophetic books is that all sin will be judged. And the truth that all sin will be judged is a necessary reminder for us to the wrath of God that we escaped only by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that word that we talked about? One of those primary historical realities that we need to pay attention to in order to read the prophets profitably? The covenant responsibilities of Israel? What would happen if Israel would disobey Yahweh? If they were obedient, blessings would come upon them. If they were disobedient, curses. Then we come to the New Testament to remember, like Galatians chapter 3, that Jesus Christ became a curse for us. Like what some of us heard in that first service here, 2 Corinthians 5:22, he made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The degree to which we forget the prophets, the degree to which we forget the terrible wages of sin, is the degree to which our love for our Savior is at risk of growing cold, the Savior who bore those terrible consequences for us. That's why we need to read the prophets and really get this message deeply embedded into our hearts so that we, like the prophets, can speak and think rightly about sin. If we love people, if we love Christ, we will preach sin. We will proclaim sin so that they too will love Christ who bore sin on our behalf. This truth that all sin will be judged must be understood or no one can be saved. If we don't listen to the message of the prophets, if we don't proclaim the certain judgment of God upon sin, the coming wrath of God upon sinners, no one can be saved, because if there's no sin, there's no need for a Savior. If there's no judgment, there's no need for atonement. If there's no wrath, there's no need for reconciliation to God. But the Lord wants sin and judgment proclaimed to the whole world because he wants the Savior proclaimed to the whole world. This is why he used Samaria and Jerusalem as an object lesson for the nations. This is what the exiles were doing, the Assyrian and Babylonian exiles, and what the prophets address throughout the whole corpus of the prophetic literature. You take this away? You take away the idea that the prophets are testifying to the world that its works are wicked, the same thing that our Lord Jesus Christ testified to the world, that its works are wicked. You take this away, there can be no conviction over sin. There can be no repentance. Take this away, and there can be no poverty of spirit, and thus no blessedness. So if we have any love for God, let us join Micah and all the true prophets of God and think rightly about sin and its terrible consequences so that we might, in our own speech, in our own actions, and with our own proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, lead people to the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this brings us to the third and final theme to pay attention to as you read the prophets profitably. This is the theme: the triumph of God through the Messiah. I thought about covering major themes throughout the prophetic material like salvation or hope or comfort in the midst of trial. But in reality, all of these ideas hang upon this one overarching idea that God will triumph through the Messiah. This is arguably the central theme of the prophetic books. The Messiah, the anointed one, the suffering servant, the servant of Yahweh, he is the central figure in God's plan to redeem and restore both Israel and the nations. The prophetic books consistently point us to the Messiah, through whom God will triumph over evil and establish justice, bring salvation to his people, and ultimately even restore all of creation. It isn't that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is explicitly mentioned or taught in every verse of the prophetic books, so don't try to look for him in that kind of a way. That is there, especially in passages, famous passages like Isaiah 52 and 53, where we have clear depictions of the coming Messiah. But instead, through the whole corpus of the prophetic literature, that one-third of biblical material, consider this, that every glorious and beautiful theme that you come across points to him. Whether there is hope, wherever there is comfort for God's people, wherever there is victory over evil, wherever there is grace or the expectation for the forgiveness of sins, wherever there are plans for the glorious times to come, a future kingdom, a new heavens and a new earth, everything points to and hinges upon the coming of the Messiah and God's ultimate triumph through him. One other pointer as you're considering paying attention to the comings of the Messiah as you're reading through the prophets is the idea that these prophets, they saw these things from far away, okay? They weren't right there, you know, in front of it. They weren't one of the disciples sitting there at Jesus' feet. They saw these things from far away. They saw the coming of the Messiah from a distance. And I found it helpful to remember that when I am driving maybe down an open stretch of the road, and I'm coming across, and I'm looking down the horizon, and I'm seeing these glorious mountains coming up over the horizon with multiple mountain peaks and apexes of glory and splendor. If I'm looking at this, you know, whether it's the Rockies as I'm coming west, you know, across the 66 or whatever, and I'm seeing the majestic slopes of these mountains off in the distance, I can see from a distance glory and splendor, and these things can, I can see the various peaks. Like the prophets, as they were foreseeing the coming of the Christ, these towering truths and massive themes that are going to all fit together when Christ comes. But what they couldn't see, because they were so far away, and as a result from their distance to the Christ, they couldn't see the vast distance, the valleys that existed between the different peaks. They saw that all the peaks were there. They saw the whole mountain range. But there were at times a first coming of Christ that had to take place, and then there would be a valley, and then a second mountaintop that would take place. And the prophets may, in your reading, put both of these things side by side as if it's all just one coming of Christ. Because in their mind and from what they're seeing, it all does relate to the coming of Christ. It's just more nuanced than all happening at one time. I see that my time is coming to an end. I had a few more things I wanted to say, but I'd like to close our time in prayer and even stick around a little bit so that if anybody did have questions, you can come and talk to me. I'd like to hear your name and why you came to this class. But so let's go ahead and conclude our time with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, first of all, I do thank you that you put it into the hearts of our pastors here at Grace to establish a seminar that would help get its people reading your word. I thank you, Lord, for that conviction that the Bible is there to be read, that your Bible has been given to us, that we would listen to you, that we would have a relationship to you, that through your speech to us, we would even come to know you. I thank you too, Lord, for the opportunity of a church like this where we can proclaim the truth of God's word without fear of reprisal. I thank you, Lord, that there is the freedom to be able to convey exactly what you say so that we can hear Yahweh's word. We can hear Yahweh's message. Lord, I know, even as I mentioned in our introduction, that my soul needed to be wrestled into submission for the preparation of this particular seminar, that there were times where I wanted to do anything except sit down and put this together for the benefit of your people. I confess that as sin and recognize, like the psalmist, that my soul oftentimes is inclined to cling to this, to the dust of this world. And we cry out together before you, Lord, give us life according to your word. Change our hearts, Lord. Those who are listening to this message, those who have heard this seminar, those who are listening to the recording, God, change our hearts. Give us life according to your word. Revive us. Renew our desire to our love for your word. Show us wondrous things from your law, we pray. I ask, God, that my little loaves of bread and fish that have been given today, that you would multiply these efforts, that the individuals here, that your church would take these things with a new love, a newfound love to get into your word and even specifically into the prophetic books, and that you would speak to them through that, Lord, that you would direct us, that you would give to us what we need, that we would have testimonies next week of what you did as a result of our obedience when we sought to taste that the Lord, that we saw that you are good. Bless us this day, Lord, we pray, and help us to grow in our love and appreciation of our Messiah, Jesus Christ, the one who became a curse for us, the one who took upon himself the judgment of sin that we each deserved. I pray, Lord, this Sunday as we gather together to worship Jesus Christ, that we would continue, we would go forth from this place worshiping you through the triumph of our Messiah, everything that he has done for us, that we would remember that we are weak and that he is strong. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.